Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. We come in this passage to a verse which you have heard here and there. I would imagine most are familiar with it from some time and place. Now we get to look at it in its setting. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Let's bow together and pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we bring you this morning our praise for your omnipotence. Your power has seen, and Lord, that you spoke the galaxies into existence. You spoke the moon into place, the sun, the stars, this earth, and the trees, and the birds, man, woman. Thank you, Father, for your great power, having spoken all these into existence. You are God who have shown your power in bringing back those treacherous and impassable waters of the Red Sea, so your people could walk across that seabed dry, safe, to their freedom, to their redemption as a people. We thank you, Father, that you are the same God. In your power, you brought back your people Israel from their captivity, brought them back from Babylon, across mountains and deserts and rivers, and brought them safely back to your land and established them there for a presence of witness to your name. We thank you most of all, Father, for the power that you've demonstrated in raising your Son, for the power of the resurrection, and that very power, Lord, that we've experienced because we have been delivered from the power and the rule of the evil one. We've been delivered from the bondage to what we are in our own heart, to sin. And that we're free now, free to change, free to be what you've asked us and called us to be, free to be like Christ, free to live in a way that brings the greatest glory to you. Father, we must come and ask you to forgive us of our sins. We've sinned against you this week. We've sinned, Lord, in that our thoughts have not been right thoughts. Our thoughts have gone astray. We've envied. We've gossiped. We've slandered. We've carried bad reports on other people. Father, we have not been good stewards of what you've given to us. Lord, we've been guilty of strife and dissension, and we have omitted, Lord, to read your word faithfully. We have not prayed as we should. Lord, we need your forgiveness. And Father, with the forgiveness that you give because of Jesus Christ, We thank you for the entrance into your presence. In your presence, in your word, show us this morning, Father, how we can go about taking better responsibility for everything you've given us. The money that we have, all our possessions, our physical bodies, the gifts that we have, the talents that you've given to us, everything that you've brought into our lives, Father, show us the ways in which we can go about living responsibly with what you've given to us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased. Amen. Now, you're in Ecclesiastes 11. Let me tell you something before we look at a question or two before, as we go into the first six verses of this 11th chapter. We all love an adventure story. One of my favorites is Lewis and Clark. If you ever want to get a fascinating reading, read the story of the Lewis and Clark expedition. They started out in 1804, September of 1804, and set out from St. Louis, Missouri. Preparing themselves was an incredible feat. Just by sheer organization and planning, they had to take several large boats, carry these so they would be suitable for going up the Missouri River. And they carried everything with them on their backs. By the time they left St. Louis, they had about 45. These were trained, so Lewis and Clark were trained military men. They knew the wilderness, they knew the Indians, and they went, tasked by President Jefferson, to survey the land to find the best possible trade route, land-water route, to the Pacific Ocean through the Northwest. They were also to gather all sorts of information, as much information as they could, about the flora and the fauna, the birds and the animals and the Indians and everything, just make it one grand discovery episode, bring that back. So they set up the Missouri, went up the Missouri River, had several encounters with the Indians, with the Blackfeet Indians. They crossed the Bitterroot Mountains. They found that their pack horses were better to carry their goods than to ride upon over the Bitterroot Mountains. They went all the way up over the Continental Divide. They went not far from where J.K. used to live once upon a time, up in Idaho. They went up across the Rocky Mountains, came down, met along the way by a French trapper with his wife. You know his wife, Sacagawea, you know her. But this Shoshone Indian led them, and eventually she met her own tribal people in the journey. And they finally came out up in the Columbia River area, established a fort there, wintered, stayed the winter in the constant rain and in a log fort, came back, split up in two groups, did further investigation, came back and arrived in 1805 to St. Louis. It was a successful venture. I like to think of life in pictures. Do you do that? I think in pictures. Do you think in pictures? That's not unique to me. I think in pictures. We do. Have you ever thought of life? Now, this is going to be perhaps surprising to you. I want you to think in a way of looking at life from the scriptural standpoint, maybe in a way you've not thought of before. Have you ever thought of life as being like a Lewis and Clark expedition? An adventure where you plan, you get ready, you go, you investigate, you discover, you're looking forward to what's over the next hill. You know there are going to be difficulties. You plan for as much of them as you can. And when they come, you learn from them, you absorb them, but you're going on. And you know where you're going. Not like Christopher Columbus, as you could read the blurb in the bulletin. Not that way. But you know where you're going, and you know where you are when you get there, and when you get back, you know where you've been. Have you thought about life? Do you think about life that way? Now, there may be some this morning, you don't think about life that way. Some of us, you've just kind of nested in, and you have built as much protection around you as possible so that you can sort of get on through life as adventureless as possible, as risk-free as possible. Well, I want to rattle your cage a little bit this morning. This passage rattled mine. I mean, I've already been through agony over this because by the time I got up this morning, I was on the verge of being depressed. I begin to see areas of my life where I've just gotten soft in and how easy it is to just turn into a person who avoids adventure. Now, I want you to think of the Christian life like adventure. That's where this verse meets us. Now, do this first. I have somebody unplugged me. Excuse me, I'm going to disappear. I've been unplugged. All right. Question. What is the compass that God has given us to meaningfully make our way through life? You know why I'm asking this question? Because here's where Ecclesiastes meets us face to face. Ecclesiastes is not the whole counsel of God. No, it's a piece of it. He doesn't tell us everything we need to know about life and living. He tells us some of it. But what it does say makes a real contribution. As a matter of fact, like every other book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes has its own unique contribution. But it is consistent with the rest of the Bible at this point. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you know what we have been told in Ecclesiastes thus far? That essentially this, that life is to be lived by faith. And this passage, in a special way, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11, would like for us to see life as an adventure, like a Lewis and Clark expedition. Now, think about it. Chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, I'll take you back that far. Death is inevitable. Okay, we're all going to die. Agreed? All right, you knew that. Life is filled with inequities. There's a lot of unfairness in life. It's going to be a hard trip. You're going to meet dangers. There'll be setbacks. Some won't make it all the way. And life is going to be very difficult. However, life is to be lived a certain way. We are ignorant of the future. And you know, this ignorance of the future reverberates through this passage. If you want to get a little preview of what we'll do with these six verses, look at that phrase in verses 2, it occurs in verse 5, and it occurs in verse 6. This is a way of getting on top of the passage. Just look at this. You see the phrase, for you do not know? See that in verse 2? Underscore it. You do not know. And then you find in verse 5, just as you do not know, so you do not know the activity of God. And then, in case you've missed it, verse 6, for you do not know. This is really a characteristic of a section of thought that began in the 9th chapter in the first verse, and it goes right down to this 11th, 6th verse. It's a little package deal, where the point is this. We are ignorant of the future, however, like seeing life like an adventure, a Lewis and Clark expedition, that we ought not to allow the dangers, the problems, the pain, the suffering, all that we don't know, the uncertainties of life, we shouldn't have that make us stay in St. Louis. Now, my apologies to those who live in St. Louis, but I mean in the days of Lewis and Clark, that was the edge of the world, at least the edge of civilization in this country. But what we ought to see is that life is before us, filled with all of this, the uncertainties and the difficulties and all of that. Yet, what we're called to do is move out may I say, in the terms of the old Rawhide episode, head them up, move them out. I want to rattle your cage a little bit with this passage this morning. I tell you, it already clobbered me on the shins, but I want you to see this. The life. God has given us a compass, though, to get through this life with all of the uncertainties. Listen, folks, there is something that we can be certain about. And God's Word has given us certainties. So, move out. Yes, there are difficulties. But move out. Life in Christ means an adventure. True, it's like a maze. Life is like a maze. Did anyone see that on TV recently, that guy in the cornfield up in the Midwest? You saw that, where he made this maze in his cornfield. I guess a little bit like Field of Dreams, it was the maze version of it. Where he took this, he created a maze in his cornfield, and people are coming from everywhere to work their way through this maze. There is a way of going from point A to point B and get through it. But, you know, you've got these dead ends, and it can be very frustrating. And there is a tower that sits up above all this, off to the side of it. And there are these guys in this tower for people who just get absolutely confused and bewildered, and they're given help if they need it. But families were working their way through this maze, and when they would get through, you know, they were just, hey, high fives that we did it. It's quite apparently quite a complex thing. Life is like that. There is a way to work your way through life God's way, if you will. God will give, He gives us the directions. Now, if you get in a dead-end street, you get in a corner, you get in a place, you say, this obviously is not the way to go. You must go to the one who made the maze. Now, why He made the maze and why the maze works out the way it does, that's in the secret counsels of God. But here is where we meet Ecclesiastes 11, 1 to 6. What he does in this passage is that he uses two word pictures. He uses the picture of a merchant, verses 1 and 2, who prepares, gets ready for a commercial, a maritime trip, grain trade across the waters. Then in verses 3 to 6, he uses the picture of a farmer. Now, you talk about somebody who has to live on the edge. A farmer, where there are calculated risk, and you plan as much as you can, but it's an adventure. Life is a venture of faith. I would like to walk you through these six verses to show you how we are further given some directions on our biblical compass to make our way through this journey, this adventure, so that you can navigate it, you can travel it with certainty, reasonable certainty, with God's Word. Are you ready? Number one, what should you do according to verse 1? What did you think casting your bread on the waters meant? Often it's presented as, if you're charitable and you give to charity, it's going to come back to you. Well, that's a valid point. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. He's not saying, take some bread. He's just not saying, feed the ducks. It might come back to you in the form of duck on the plate or something. No, what he's doing with this picture of casting your bread on the water, we would say, nothing ventured, nothing gained. We'll break it down this way. Here's the idea. Seek the best return on your investments in life. That's his point here. And we'll look at it in four parts. Let's break it down into four parts and then put it back together. When he says cast, it's an imperative. It's a very strong imperative in Hebrew. Do it! Take the action. So cast means to plan and act. In context, it is an act of trust in God. There are unknowns. Yes, there are some things out there about which you can't be certain. You don't know when you're going to die, and you don't know when you're going to experience setbacks. You don't know if you may temporarily get on a little dead-end street. You got to work your way out of it. Yeah, there's all that. But coming back to my picture of the tradesman, and that's really what's in the background here. when he says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days, what he's doing is describing the rich export and import business in the Middle East in Solomon's day. Going out across the Mediterranean, putting in at the great ports of Tyre and Sidon, making plans. Well, what an adventure traveling across the waters was in that day. That you calculated where you were going, what you would need to take, how much you're going to need to get you there. It was an investment. If you took on the business of trading across the water, you've got to invest capital. You've got to buy some ships. You've got to take some calculated risk. All that goes with it. Well, that's the picture he's using here. But he's bringing it to us in this message to us. Your bread here would be referring to goods, livelihood, what you have, what God's given to you. When he says you will find, well, he's saying, remember, God's in control. He's already been saying that in this book. Now, if you don't have background in this book, this may be, you'll just have to accept our premise here. But he's already said there's a suitable time for everything, and this book is hammered on that point, that God's in control. And life may seem meaningless, but that's our fault, not God's. It is meaningful. And God is in control as you invest in plan for the future. And then when he says, after many days, well, you've got to be patient. And that ship that set out for ports unknown in the ancient world, I mean, remember, no Morse code, no kind of communication until when you get back. And when that would be, you wouldn't know. You go off, as it were, into a great unknown world. You remember Solomon's great trading expeditions. They brought back gold and silver and apes and peacocks, and they must have sailed all down the coast of Africa and were gone 2 and 3 years. Didn't know if they had been lost at sea, taken by pirates. They didn't know. When they came back, there was great celebration. What's the point of this verse? What's he driving at? I asked the question to try to bring it home in terms of some real practical use of it, but I want to be sure first you see that what he's saying is this, and I'll use the New English Bible's translation to make sure we've got it in hand. Send your grain across the seas, and in time you will get a return. I like that. That brings it on home. I think what he is saying is simply this. You need to plan your financial future. You need to earn as much as you can. I'll use John Wesley's advice when he summarized responsibilities financially. Earn as much as you can. Save as much as you can. Give as much as you can. And what he is saying in this first verse is that you ought to see life as an opportunity to plan, to take calculated risk with informed judgments. These judgments are informed by God's word, of course. We exercise wisdom. You are to look at life that way. It means very practically that as you set out on a financial planning, in financial planning for your life, let me take someone, a hypothetical person here who is age 30. And you measure yourself whatever side of that you fall down upon. Age 30. Say, in fact, we were sitting around the table yesterday morning talking about this very thing. Someone, early 30s, they had an opportunity for investment, but was it a good investment? Should they do it? The sales talk had been very good, but they were seeking advice, doing a very smart thing, asking other people before they sign anything. And because this person is thinking, now, where do I want to be when I retire? So, I mean, it's like, here, I'm in St. Louis, and I want to go to the Pacific Ocean and back. And I know there are going to be risks and there will be problems and all that, but I want to proceed with divine wisdom guiding me financially. I would say that you would do at least three things. First thing that you have to do is that make sure you've got good giving patterns going right now. Make sure you do that. Because that tests the heart. It shows where your treasure really is. It's easy to fall into the trap once you start thinking of investments, planning financially for the future. You can get drawn into a lot of the standards of the world, which would be, this is all there is. So get all the good out of your finances that you possibly can. And what you should do first is be sure your heart is put in the right place and that your plan for investment is preceded by consistent giving first. Are you doing that? All right, then the second thing you would do would be to settle on a level of family needs. What does your family need to get by? Now, this isn't the same question as what are other families deciding what they need to get by, and I need to come up to their standard. Real pressure here, isn't there? Everybody goes out from this church, and you'll pass houses of all kinds, and you'll go through some areas, and the houses will just dazzle you. And you may think, well, I'd like to be in a house like that someday. Well, the thought may walk across your mind, but, you know, you had better do some fast judgment on yourself. Is that what God wants you to do? Is you train yourself to think biblically. Just because there are bigger, nicer homes possible, does that mean that I should have one? Or a bigger, nicer car, or whatever, bigger, nicer. You need to settle on what your family needs should be. What are they? Now, you've already determined giving. You already determined. You sit down and you figure out what your planning family needs would be. And then thirdly, you're going to have a plan before you set out to invest on what you're going to do with the surplus. What are you going to do with the surplus? You going to start investing money? Now, this investment can be in a business that you want to get some capital together, and you want to open up a Dunkin' Donuts business. What are they telling you? You've got to. Oh, somebody liked that idea. That you have to have so much capital to go in, this so much liquidity. What, $250,000, $300,000? But whatever you decide to do, you've got to have a plan first before you do that. It's just, what am I going to do with the surplus that's created if I go off in a business venture, or if I get that other job, or if I invest this money a little bit at a time, and oh, it may take me 15, 20 years to get anywhere, but still, I ought to have a plan as to what I'm going to do with any surplus that I'm going to get. Have a plan. Do your planning before the money becomes available. Very important. That's what he's saying here. That's this kind of thing. So, seek the best return on your investments in life. And I think primarily at this point, you see, already he's been thinking about money. You say, well, where do you get this money idea in this? He's been talking about it. In the 10th chapter, he said, let me tell you something. The snake charmer, he'd better be smart. If that snake bites him before he does the charming, there'll be no income that day. And we won't go to the grocery store that week. It'd be at the hospital. Verse 11, chapter 10. Now, there are those people who say money is the answer to everything. Verse 19 of chapter 10. That's not right. And there are those people, according to verse 18, who are lazy and the roof falls in on them. And they don't take care of their possessions and their investments. Your home is an investment. We'll see that in a moment. So what he's saying then is this. Seek the best return on your investments in life. Are you living that way? Or are you just maintaining and retrenching? And you never take calculated risk. Are you that kind of? I want to rattle our cage. Do you see life like a Lewis and Clark expedition? Let's go to the next principle. Verse 2. Verse 2. Diversify your financial investments. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8. That means, that's a Hebrew poetical way. It's like X equals X, or X, X plus 1, an indefinite number. This is used in the book of Amos, for 3 sins, yet for 4. It's just a way of saying great variety. Great variety. Indefinite number. For you do not know, there it is, you don't know what's waiting on you up the Missouri River, in the Bitterroot Mountains, in the Columbia River Gorge, on the Pacific coast, and on the trip back. You don't know what's waiting. Misfortune. Rah-ah! You might take a loss. You invest in something, and it goes bad. You thought you read the market right. You thought you knew what people were going to want 10 years from now. And guess what? They don't want it. So you lose. So that comes. Now, it's easier to say and smile about. I mean, it brings you tears, and you can feel like you're going to crash and burn when it happens. But this verse is saying, live by taking God's word and putting it into practice in life. And I want to expand that a little bit in terms of this question. How does this tell us then about how the kind of outlook on life we ought to have? What does verse 2 tell us? What's the implication? Don't be pessimistic. Taking the word of God and informing your judgments means then that you are going to say, as we say today, when it comes to financial planning, getting the most out of what God has given to you, what do we say today? You don't put all your eggs in one basket. That's what verse 2 means. You diversify. Well, how should this impact your approach to what God has given to you? Now, this has financial implications, obviously. And I think that's, we're not spiritualize this and into a lot of other things. He's talking about finances. But aspects of life that relate to finances that are not directly monetary, aren't there? Let me give you an example. Your body is an investment. How you take care of your body is an investment. Seeing it as a gift from God and taking care of it so that life can be lived to the fullest for God's sake. For God's sake. Your house, the way you take care of your home, your automobile, the way you conduct yourself at your job, the way you do your schoolwork, all of that is investment. How so? Let's take schoolwork. Now, a lot of the school agers have gone downstairs, but I see some here. Those are in school. Listen. You want to know how this would affect your future? If you adopt mediocrity as your approach to school, you're going to get by on as little as possible. You take shortcuts all the time. You really don't put yourself into it. You mess around. You goof off. You party. You make your parents think you're doing more than you really are. But you're not really developing yourself. You're not pushing yourself. You really aren't. You're wasting an investment. And you know who you're going to answer to? Not the preacher, not mom and dad. You're ultimately going to answer to God for that. We all are. And some of us adults have got some confessions at this point. We messed around at times. We'll tell you stories when we woke up. When did you wake up? Seventh grade? Or when you were 27? Or maybe not yet. This passage is saying, wake up. Life is an investment. Question, how should this impact your approach to what God has given to you? Well, just this way, as I've enumerated. You invest in your time, your body, yes, money, relationships, don't gamble. You have a savings plan. Take care of your house. Keep up your investment. That you want to sell it again, don't you, one day? You'd better keep it up. Might need painting. You can't let it fall down around you. It's an investment. You can't no go out and say, well, the Lord's coming back. Oh, I've heard Christians use this as an escape. The Lord's coming back. And I just can't, we can't get worried about those things. Yeah, well, yes, the Bible says that you're not to get caught up in the things of the world and that they're not to become an end in themselves. But let me tell you, you use the things of this world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. You use them. And it's an investment. So don't let the things that you have fall down around you, and certainly don't use Christian doctrine as a cover for your laziness. The Lord's coming back. I don't want to get into that. What are you doing with what you got? This is what he's saying in the second verse. Beware of get-rich-quick schemes. Don't fall in that. That's what I mean by gambling. I don't mean playing the lottery. That's a waste of money. It's a waste. Take that money, put it in a jar somewhere. Then when you get enough, get it in the bank, draw some interest on it. I know that mentality. See what you're working against in our society? You're working against things. People are saying, come, we want your money now. Give it to us. Throw it away. Don't be snookered by that. this brings us back to this reality. God says, life is like a Lewis and Clark expedition. Plan. Get the most out of it for God's sake. And here, invest appropriately. All right, let's take another step. What do you think verses 3 and 4 say? Look at them. You want to hazard a guess? Looks like a weather report, doesn't it? Clouds, trees falling down, and then verse 4 ends, clouds. The Hebrew, in the Hebrew, there's a fascinating little structure to this. It's called a chiasmus. You put an X, and there are four items that are mentioned here, and they're arranged in such a way as to correspond one to one and one to one in the form of an X. It begins with a cloud, closes with a cloud. It's a little poetical device, just to keep things interesting, and to keep you to look in and focus in on the point. Look, here's the point. If the clouds are full and they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls to the south or toward the north, whether the tree falls, there it lies. That is, don't sit around waiting on the right moment. There are those who approach life this way who just got to wait. They're always waiting. It's never sure. The right moment's coming. They want everything to be just right. Verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. See, he's looking at the wind because here's the picture of the sower. In the ancient world, they went out to sow. They broadcast the seed. Well, if the wind's blowing, to me, blow the seed away. Or in the case of the clouds, will not reap. They're looking, I'm going to wait till there's no possibility of rain whatsoever because we get caught out here in the reaping process and it rains. It's going to mess everything up. So there are people who are always waiting for the right moment. You know what the problem is? What would you think? Yeah, fear. Don't let fear smother you, paralyze you, stop you. Clouds, trees, wind, clouds. Storms are going to come. Disasters will sometimes happen. Yes, there will be setbacks. Whatever will happen though. That's the point of the tree. The tree falls to the north, south. It falls. It happens. Don't let the possibility of disaster paralyze you. You know, you can begin to live that way, can't you? I think it gets worse as you get older. That you want to protect yourself from pain. As you live long enough and you have some experiences with pain, said, you know, pain is not fun. And you go through a lot of pain, and if you're not careful, you can get a mode of living which is, I'm going to avoid risk and pain at all costs. And you can end up really being weird. You really can get weird. And what you will do is you're always trying to... You can't go there. This might happen. Can't do that. This might happen. I'm going to... You get some money, you don't invest it, and you sit on it, we might lose it. The stock market might go kaboom. You know, these Christian books. Some of these Christian books written by men who know far more about finances than I do. But, you know, I've got a little axe to grind. You know, these books... The Great Financial Disaster of 1990. The year it's all going to collapse. And some Christians, you get into this retrenchment communal mentality. Let's get all the frozen dried food in our basement that we possibly can get there. And let's dig a bunker. Let's go live up in northern Idaho somewhere. Yeah, okay. Let's go to some safe place where there are minimal risk. I see that affecting Christians today. I really do. Christians are they're pulling back from society because the worse society gets, and it is, it's a dump. So, hey, we gotta get out of this. Fear will destroy you. But here's the question. What can rob us of the best use of our time? And what is a philosophy that we ought to have rather than this
which would rob us. You know what? Oh, and this is the one that kills me. Does this bother you as bad as it bothers me? Let's see. Procrastination. You put it off. You don't do it. That's what verses 3 and 4 are describing. You just always wait. Hey, that's better. I can do that better next week. And then, this is an addictive thing. Believe me, I understand the nature of the beast. You've got this thing you need to do. You say, well, I'm going to do it. And then you plan to do it. And then you decide that you won't do it. And then there is some satisfaction because you feel good because you didn't do it and you weren't looking forward to it. And because you feel so good that you didn't do it, you say, ooh, this is a good feeling. And so you keep doing that. And you don't get anything done. It robs you. We're good at making excuses, and that's what verses 3 and 4 are all about. We ought to be optimistic realists. Optimistic realists. We ought not to be sitting around waiting for ideal circumstances. There will never be an ideal time to do anything. Plan and act. Do your work. The task of life. Get on with them. Students, you get that paper assignment. It's due November the 12th. Don't wait till November the 9th. Oh, you hear us older ones say, well, why are you telling us that? Yeah, we know what we did. And you waste opportunities. And then someday, you may want to go, if you're in college, and you want to go back and you'd like to lift that work and maybe travel on it, hitchhike on it later on, it could be of use to you. You look at that thing and say, I wrote that. I did that. Ooh, that's awful. It's a waste of investment. Do the work that's set before you. Get with their books to read, papers to write for students. Don't commit yourself to mediocrity. And move out from St. Louis. Go forward with life, trusting God and making the best of your time. I'll tell you what, you can eliminate a lot of depression, a lot of despair. Here's my question. How could this affect your immediate future? Investments will be lost, time can be wasted, and you can get into depression. And there are some here this morning, and you are depressed regularly. And I'm going to tell you why you're depressed. Now, I'm not answering the reason for all depression. Don't misunderstand me. But I know the nature of this beast. That some of you stay depressed regularly. You know why? Because you procrastinate all the time. You put things off. There are things that you know you need to do. You know you need to do them. And you don't do them. And there's always this cloud over your head. Who was the guy was a little Abner. He was always going around with this cloud over his head. And you going around through life like that. What do you need to do? What some of you need to do today is go home sometime today, soon as you can in the next 24 hours, and get before God on this. Say, Lord, I want to invest my time in the opportunities you've given to me. And those things that I should, maybe some of those things I'm thinking I should do, I shouldn't do. Maybe I need to replan it. I've imposed some artificial expectations on myself. That's possible. But whatever it is, that I don't want to live my life out being an excuse maker, taking the low road, and not taking the gifts that God has given to me, and time is one of the best gifts, and taking that and using it for His glory. Oh yeah, we're gonna fail. We're not going to hit it right all the time. But nevertheless, this ought to be our mindset. This ought to be the way we're driven and the way we move. And it ought to distinguish us as God's people because we live this way, living by faith, applying truth to our life. We've got one final point of wisdom here on this compass. Verses 5 and 6. Just as you do not know the path of the wind. We didn't know which way Hurricane Louis was going to go. I prayed. I said, Lord, don't let that come right down on Roy and Pam. that thing was headed right to Dominican Republic in Haiti. I mean, it was a vicious storm. Just tore up St. Martin. Destroyed it. We don't know where those hurricanes are going to go. They do all this fancy computer stuff and I always kind of get a little enjoyment. I've seen the computers fail, you know. And they had all this data in there. We got to figure out where it's going to go. It doesn't go that way. It goes another way. And we don't know how the bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. What takes place in that embryonic process in utero? You don't know the activity of God who makes all things. When did you ever get insight into the mind of God where you understand how His plan is going to unfold? Look at verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening. This is another poetic device. It's called a merism. M-E-R-I-S-M. A merism. You'll find it used often in the poetical books. It's where you take extremes to simply represent everything in between. The fact that he mentions morning and evening, that means the total day. All day long. Sow your seed all day long. That's what he's saying. If you're a farmer, that means you stay out. You do your chores. You don't take time off to come in and watch ESPN. You don't come in and take time off to watch the Oprah Winfrey Show. Farmers don't live that way. It's just we city folks do such silly things. You know what he's saying in these verses? You know what he's saying? The sovereign control of God over life, of our life, you know the effect that this should have on us? That is, that there is, we don't know the future and how things are going to unfold. Should it, you know what effect that should have? It ought to motivate us. Now we have to make a correction here. I typed this wrong. This is my fault, and I said, it's really got to get it right. Don't let what you don't know keep you from doing what you do know. That's the point that he's making. How can we then make the most of the time that we have in view of this advice here? The uncertainties of the future? What's going to happen? We know God's in control. Well, I know that God has given me gifts and he wants me to use them for his glory. I ought not to be settling for mediocrity. What I ought to do is listen to the wisest man of all time. He makes Solomon look like a student with a learning disability. You know who he is? Jesus Christ. Do you know what Jesus Christ said at this point? Here's what he said. Matthew 25, verses 14 and following. Here's what he said. Jesus Christ, now, Ecclesiastes doesn't say this, it leads us to this. This is the fuller revelation. But here's where Jesus takes this thing to its final point of application and meaning. Matthew 24 and 25 is what is known as the Olivet Discourse. That is, on Wednesday of Crucifixion Week, Jesus took his disciples up on the Mount of Olives and he gave them Bible Prophecy 101. And it was this: I'm coming back. I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. You got my word on it. You see me here? I'm here. I'm leaving. But I'm coming back. Now the way I come the second time is not going to be like the way I came the first time. But I'm coming back. And then he likened his coming, or the response to that, the truth of his coming, used the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember that one? First part of chapter 25. There were 5 who were foolish, 5 who were wise. They didn't get ready for his coming. They were caught unaware. Then he gave another parable. 5, 2, and 1. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. This man who owned this great estate, the kingdom, he left it in the trusteeship, as it were. He went off to a far country, went on a trip, and he left in the hands of his servants, he left this money. Now we think the word talent is some mental ability, some physical skill. That's a monetary term. A
talent was best way to try to get it into understandable, a working amount of money is equivalency. It would be five talents, maybe $500,000. Maybe $500,000. But he distributes this money to these three men. Five talents, two talents, one talent. Five talents, the guy takes it out. He takes that capital. He invests in a export-import business. I don't know what he invested in, but something like that. I mean, he got a return on his money. He doubled it. Instead of $500,000, he came back and it was $1,000,000. Oh, he turned that over. The guy with two didn't have as much, but he did what the best with what he had. He turned it over. The guy with the one talent, he went out, dug a hole in his backyard, put it down in that hole, and put a rock on top of it. He said, hey, that's safe. I've just protected myself from risk. Let them take the risk. And as we will go on to see, as you go on to see in that parable, he thought, my master is a hard man. Excuses. And he is not really going to be fair with me. So I'm just going to sit on it. Under the mattress, in the ground, whatever. You know what Jesus said about those three men? Here's the scoop. He commended the one with five for doubling. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. And enter into the joy of your Lord. It is, you are going to reap harvest in eternity because you, through the investment of what? These things, abilities, goods, wealth, opportunities. The parable is purposely broad. It's not focusing only on money. But it's a way of focusing, getting us to see that the Lord is returning. Jesus Christ is that one who went on that far trip. And he's coming back. And what he's done, he has distributed to each of us opportunities. Now those opportunities take a variety of forms. What you do with your body, what you do with your time, what you do with your money, what do you do with your spiritual gift, what do you do with your natural gifts, what do you do with the opportunities you have to take the word and the gospel and take it to the ends of the earth? I mean, His Holiness is all responsible for that. How good am I? What am I doing in making sure that I am being faithful with the gospel the Lord's given me? That's stewardship. The Lord's given this, what did Paul say, this treasure in earthen vessels. He's given me the gospel. What am I doing with it? How many people are coming to know about Christ through me? Or am I just sitting on it and taking the line of least resistance, the low road? And what Jesus said is that those who take and invest their opportunities and bring a return on them, there is joy, there's reward for them. The Lord takes note of it. Those who don't, got some bad news. If the opportunity is an opportunity to trust in Christ and receive the forgiveness of sin, and you don't do it, it's eternal judgment. If the opportunity is for you, a believer, to so invest your life and your time and your body and money and all that God's given to you, and you fritter it away, you mess around, and just live like the world. You live from paycheck to paycheck, no thought of tomorrow. You don't give consistently to the work of God. You never witness to anyone. You don't develop your talents, your abilities, and you're paralyzed by fear. You don't diversify yourself. You don't develop the great range of gifts that God's given and everybody's given this package, then you lose. You lose at the judgment seat of Christ. You lose in life. You lose twice. You lose in life because you live a poor life. That's sad to live a poor life because you only get one of them. That's it. It's over. You live a poor life. And you lose, secondly, when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when everything's evaluated, and it's either going to be wood hay and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone, that which endures for eternity and bears directly on my capacity to bring glory to God and serve Him and rule with Him forever. Why in the world am I messing around? You see why I got almost depressed after this week on this thing? I thought the ways I'm messing around. Things I'm not doing, I ought to be doing. You know, I got these excuses. Not good excuses. I can make some good ones. Mine are theologically informed excuses. That I can use. I can cover myself. Well, the heart's deceitful. Things I ought to be doing that I'm not doing. Things I'm not doing as well as I should. And I beg off. And are you living that way? God help us that we will get before Him and say, Lord, I right now at this point in my life, I want to change some direction. I mean, the Lewis and Clark expedition didn't stop 50 miles up the road and build a magic kingdom, a safe place. They kept moving. That's the point he's making in this passage. Why don't we pray about it? Let's do that. Father, some of us need to fall immediately upon our knees before You. Either bending the knee of the heart or bending the literal knee, we need to get down before You. We need to ask forgiveness of our sin. And Father, I pray for that one who's living life when You have set the gospel before him or her time and time again. A very clear word that Your Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners. And that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, there is that one here among us this morning who has heard the gospel, has on radios, read it, heard it in a pulpit somewhere, and they've not acted. And they're right on the edge of eternity, ready to drop off forever without Christ. Oh, I do pray, Father, that that one will come to You immediately to receive the forgiveness of sin and reach out and by faith receive the gift of eternal life. And Father, there are those of us that we need to have a time for self-examination, that we've been sucked into living into the deceptive way that the world lives, like there's no tomorrow. And we go on living life as if we're never going to face You and never have to answer for anything we do or say. Oh, Lord, our minds are so foolish. Father, I pray that as a result of this, Your word that's come to us, as we've stood in Your presence, You, by Your grace, will enable us to make the changes we ought to go home and start making today. Father, enable us. Some of us need to do much better than what we're doing with our money. Some of us just spend it as fast as we get it. Some of us need to look at a way at getting another kind of job or perhaps going to a class to improve ourselves and give ourselves more options and in the job market. And some of us need to go home and take care of things we're procrastinating on. Lord, we've been promising You that we're going to read Your word through in a year, and we haven't done it. We say we're going to have a prayer life, and we don't do it. We just say the blessing at meals, and that's it. God, we need Your help in this because we're lazy people. Oh, Lord, give us the experience of Your enablement to change for Christ's sake. Looking, Lord, that we to You, we can have You say to us, good done, well done, You good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. For we do pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.